According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are once again in Galatians chapter 5 this evening. Galatians 5, although questions and answers may take us elsewhere. Once we finish the Q&A portion, we will be back to Galatians chapter 5. Don't forget, have you changed your clocks yet? Move your clocks forward an hour? Go ahead and do it now. I mean, don't wait. And I want you to forget on Saturday, and then you show up late for church Sunday morning. So don't forget, this is the Saturday. It's the bad one, too. It's the spring forward one, where if you forget, then you're going to show up an hour late. You're going to be pulling into the parking lot when we're getting ready to pull out of here. And that's not a good thing. So don't risk forgetting on Saturday. Just go home tonight and change it tonight, and you'll do real well at that point. Also, next week, remember, it's the week of the Schaefer Theological Seminary Conference, so there's no Proverbs class on Wednesday morning, and we'll have Cornelius bringing the message next Wednesday evening. So appreciate that. Thank you for that. All right, I'll open us up with a word of prayer, and we will get to our study here this evening. Oh, all right. That's all right. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your truth. I thank you for your faithfulness. And Father, we were reminded this morning, from everlasting to everlasting, you are. You are the I Am. You always have been the I Am. You always will be the I Am. And Father, as we grow day by day and moment by moment, Father, it is just such a blessing to be called by your grace, to be saved, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and to anticipate the coming reality when we step out of time and into eternity. And so, Father, I thank you for tonight, once again, as your word goes forth, that you are equipping us with this truth, with this perspective, and with these blessings. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, Galatians 5, as I said, but let's lead off with some questions. Microphone's ready to go, and Doug Clark gets our lead-off question.
Oh, let's see here. I have two questions.
All right.
Leviticus 2:11.
Yes, I will even take a Leviticus question.
Honey has a negative reading in that verse. Not offer up in smoke any leaven or any honey as an offering by fire to the Lord.
Okay.
Why is honey bad?
Why is honey bad? That's a good question. Why is honey bad? You know, I expect there's a real good answer to that. And because I don't know a ton of passages that even have honey in it, right? I mean, Samson got honey out of the lion carcass, and there doesn't seem to be a lot of honey in the Bible anywhere. But tell you what, I'm going to make myself a note, and I'm going to add a note to Q&A nights. And I'll take a look for that. I'll see what may come up with that. I'm tempted to say, of course, leaven, of course, is a picture of sin. Honey, would speak of sweetness. Maybe that's a picture of our natural human sweetness. But at this point, I'm just kind of guessing. Okay. So I'll drop myself a note and come up with an answer. And you said you had a second question,
yes,
too?
And it's 23:17.
23:17?
You shall bring in from your dwelling place two loaves of bread for a wave offering made of two tenths of an ephah. They should be of a fine flour baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. So,
right.
It's a commandment there.
Yeah, there is leaven in the wave offering. That's right. The wave offering is a loaf of bread. And, of course, as you bake bread, unless it's unleavened bread, but normal bread with leaven is going to rise and bake. And the nature of the wave offering, as you're waving your bread before the Lord, is kind of a neat picture of who we are. We're sinners, you know, we're leaven-filled beings, and yet here we are presenting ourselves before the Lord in different ways. So yeah, that's an unusual feature there, to have leaven in that particular offering, because most of the burnt offering, for example, the other sacrifices have to be, the bread that's in those has to be unleavened bread.
Okay, thank you. Yeah?
I'll drop myself a note on this one too. Add a note to Q&A nights. All right? Other questions tonight? All right. Anything else? Puzzles, conundrums, issues. When did the humanity of Christ begin? Again, that's from this morning in our Proverbs 8 class and some of the fun blessings God's providing for us there in Proverbs chapter 8. Appreciate that. All right. Well then, let's go to Galatians 5. Thank you, Chris. No more questions? Last call? No? All right. Galatians chapter 5. Verses 7 through 12. There's 11 verse there in verse 9, but we're not quite there yet. We're still talking about persuasion coming from him who called you. We talked about leaven a little bit on Sunday. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough, and how to be a new lump as per 1 Corinthians 5:6. So we'll talk about that as well. We're in this section. Really, it's kind of Paul's closing arguments, and he's even beyond the point of even making additional arguments. Because he's really been spending, since chapter 2, talking about why are you on the verge of doing this and are you out of your mind and different things like that. I guess chapter 3, he says, are you so foolish? So really, through all of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4, we have this diatribe in which Paul is illustrating and teaching and exhorting and showing every possible reason why abandoning grace is stupid. And plunging into legalism is makes no sense. Why would you do such a thing? And so by the time he turns to chapter 5 then, he is almost done with any kind of additional exhortation. And he even tells them the what if you insist on going through with this, then here's the consequences you're going to face. And we dealt with those in principles in verses 2 through 6. When we get to verse 7, he says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And as we looked at this and saw the excuses that you can make, all those are as excuses. The only thing you can do is point your finger at yourself, that no one forced you to make the choices you made, and that maybe you were persuaded, but why did you allow yourself to be persuaded to those things that should not have been persuasive in these things? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. So if it's not the Holy Spirit persuading you, why are you listening to it? It's not the Holy Spirit. What spirit is it? It's a fallen angel. It's a fallen spirit. It's a demon. It's wrong. Why listen to it if it's not coming from God? And then he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. And that's where we left off on Wednesday morning. And so, as we're looking at it, this is main point 5 in the outline. These Galatian troublemakers are so bent on cutting things off, they ought to cut themselves off. And we'll get to that in the wish statement of verse 12. I wish that those who are troubling you would cut themselves off or mutilate themselves. And we'll deal with that as we close this up under subpoint G. So far we've covered A and B, and we're ready now to move on to C tonight. We looked at the running metaphor of treko and the vocabulary there and the principle of running. And that, and it's important to realize that, yeah, you were running well. That doesn't count for anything. I mean, you can be the fastest guy through 3 laps, but if it's a 4-lap race and you stumble before you cross the finish line, then, in the athletic world, we call that losing, all right? You don't win until you cross the finish line. And the point being, and sometimes you see these things on SportsCenter and whatever, I mean, tragic. The guy has a wild lead. There's no way he can lose until he gets tripped up and he falls on his face, and then, he ends up losing the gold medal or what have you. So we We have the running metaphor. We also talk about the hindrances and the fact that hindrances, you can't control them. Oftentimes, you cannot control the hindrance, but you can control your attitude. How do you respond to the hindrance? How do you submit to the will of God? How do you recognize that, you know what, this is a hindrance that God permitted? You know, Paul mentioned his hindrances, like trying to go to Rome and Satan hindered him, things like that. And every time he mentioned the hindrance, he wasn't using that as an excuse for why he couldn't bear fruit. All right? It's just to realize the reality of what it is. You know, if I had my druthers, I'd rather have gone to Rome. But Paul says it hadn't happened yet. I hope it happens soon. And we can't control, oftentimes, the circumstances, but our persuasions are controllable. Our attitude is controllable. Our obedience is controllable. When it comes right down to it, our very thinking is controllable. And we're going to have that when we get to verse 10 about adopting a particular view. He says in verse 10, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view. We realize, according to this text and many other places throughout the New Testament, whatever view you hold, that's on you. Why do you hold that view? For what reasons do you hold that view? Good reasons, bad reasons, stupid reasons? Why do you hold the view that you have? Because God will hold you accountable for the view that you do have. We are volitional beings and accountable for how we now think. And that is going to be pretty convicting as we get to it. All right, so hindrances. Vocabulary there in terms of enkopto, what hinders us, what prevents us, and then the persuasion of patho. That's where we spent, a couple of Sunday mornings and a Wednesday night in between. We spent a lot of time looking at those verses, looking at that slide, taking a look at patho and what it means to be persuaded. All right? And if there's things that we find persuasive and that we allow ourselves to be persuaded by, we understand that that we're going to be accountable for what we allowed ourselves to be persuaded by and the issues there. Moving on from this then, talked about speak and his lexicon. All right, subpoint C now. Leaven and lumps. Leaven and lumps, all right? The tandem of leaven and lumps. This was a vital doctrine that Jesus preached on, particularly against the Pharisees. And it's no surprise then that Paul, the former Pharisee, took those messages rather pointedly. All right, because when Christ was preaching them, he was not yet on board with the message and ministry of Jesus Christ. He was very hostile to the message and ministry of Jesus Christ. See, as he was sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, as he was being trained in all the arrogance and legalism of the Pharisees, I don't believe that he was old enough yet to participate as he did after the crucifixion, as he did for the martyrdom of Stephen. It's unthinkable that Paul refers to that Acts 7 event so many times in his life about how he cast his vote and how he was culpable for the martyrdom of Stephen and those issues there. To me, it's unthinkable that had he had a role in the crucifixion of Christ, undoubtedly, he would have said something about it, and that would have, that would have overshadowed anything related to Stephen and Stephen's martyrdom. So, in any event, I wonder sometimes about the grace of God that allowed for Paul to be just old enough to see those things, but not old enough to participate in those things related to the crucifixion of our Savior and different things there. All right, so let's look at Matthew 13. Let's remind ourselves of what leaven is about, what the lumps are about. In Matthew 13, 33, and really the larger development comes in Matthew 16. Matthew 13, 33. And this is one of the parables of the kingdom. And in all of these, understand that this is a great hinge has taken place. And in this great hinge of chapter 12, where he's being rejected by his nation, they start accusing him of casting out demons by the power of demons and so forth. There's a huge hinge moment in the life of Christ. And so after Matthew chapter 12, it's downhill from there. He's preparing his disciples for the cross. He no longer says that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he begins to speak of the kingdom in a parable fashion. And so he begins to speak to them in parables related to the mystery of the kingdom. And that's what we have here. So there's the parable of the seed, the tares among the wheat, the mustard seed, the leaven, all right? And these are problematic things. These are not good things. The wheat among the tares among the wheat is not a good thing. It's a recognition that in the church age and the tribulation, there's trouble. Likewise, the mustard seed, that's not a good thing. There's trouble. Likewise, the leaven, that's not a good thing. That's trouble. So we spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. All right, and there you have it. Okay, and sometimes it gets preached as if it's a great thing. Like, ooh, isn't that marvelous? The church is great. Well, it's not the church. It's the kingdom of heaven in a parable. We understand that. But the idea that it spreads, that's not Christianity spreading throughout the world. That's leaven spreading throughout lumps within the church. And the division there, that's not a good thing. Get to chapter 16. In chapter 16, we have verse 6, verse 11, and verse 12. Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And, of course, they missed the whole point. They missed the whole parable aspect of it. So they begin to discuss among themselves, saying, well, he said that because we didn't bring any bread. All right, a little bit of guilt on their part for not packing accordingly. And Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread?" I'm not talking about the earthly bread. He's talking about the leaven of the Pharisees. When did they ever go to a Pharisee bread market and buy bread from the Pharisees, all right? He says, "Do you not yet understand and remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you picked up?" Think back and cycle the doctrine that you should have learned when you were watching those miracles and understand what the reality is. He wasn't doing the miracles to show off. There's supposed to be content. There's doctrine that's taught in these events. So how is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, physical bread, earthly bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so the teaching that they represent and the attitudes that they represent in terms of pride and in terms of legalism, that stuff will spread like leaven. And if you're not aware of it, if you accept just a little bit of it, it doesn't stop with just a little bit. People that want to compromise and have, well, we'll just have a little bit of legalism. It never stops with just a little bit of legalism. It's like a little bit of yeast, a little bit of leaven. It's going to grow. It's going to infest everything. That's why you got to cut it out as early as you can. And so those are the principles there. Now this doctrine becomes a huge concern to Paul, and he writes about it extensively, not only in Galatians 5:9, where we are tonight, but the longer development of it comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is critical, because we realize that there's other things that can be leaven beyond legalism is lasciviousness, is permissiveness. See, some people try to respond to against the legalist by being overboard the other direction. They swing the pendulum too far to the other side. And so that they're not counted as legalists, they get very worldly. They get very permissive in the things that they let slide and say, "Oh, well, you know, it's grace." And that is not grace, all right? That is no more grace than the legalism is grace. I mean, anytime that pendulum is swinging from one extreme to the other. And so we're headed for verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8, but understand what leads up to that is the boasting of verses 1 through 5. And this is the man of incest. This is a terrible, ugly, sad, tragic episode in the early church there at Corinth. And Paul can't believe what he's hearing about this, probably from Chloe's people or whoever else he got his reports from. It says in 1 Corinthians 5:1, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you. And this is fornication, all right? I mean, it bothers me sometimes that the New American Standard uses immorality the way that it does. You know, in our culture, that's kind of loosey-goosey. That's kind of, it's not as blunt as it needs to be, all right? We're talking about fornication, the sexual sins of fornication. that there is fornication among you, and fornication of such a kind, it does not exist even among the Gentiles. I mean, this is so bad that even an unbeliever looks at this and says, that's not good, right? That somebody has his father's wife. All right, so we call this man the man of incest. We don't know his name, and we're not entirely clear if she's the birth mother or a stepmother or what have you. Whatever the case, it's all wrong according to the Scriptures. And he says, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. And the problem is they had this attitude whereby they were oh so tolerant and boastful about accepting such a one. And the problem was they should have removed him. Absolutely should have removed him. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. All right, that the consequences here are he's going to be handed over for the sin unto death. He's going to be handed over here for a horrible destruction, and yet the benefit is to his soul, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, that it minimizes the amount of damage that's done. If this was allowed to continue for a longer period of time, imagine all the damage that's done and the rewards that are thrown away and the fruit opportunities that are just immediately removed. If this guy's going to have any kind of reward at the judgment seat of Christ, it's smarter just to kill him now and minimize the damage that's done in the meantime. And God knows how to do that. He knows how to do that in the proper application of the sin unto death. See, this, by the way, is a huge doctrine, and if you're for our Calvinist friends, they can't handle this. This does not exist in their mindset. In their mindset, somebody that dies in this kind of apostasy was never saved to begin with. And it's just because no one, the doctrine of pea and tulip says that everyone's going to persevere at the end, and if they don't, well, then that means they were never saved to start with. Anyway, that takes us into some other issues. But he says, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Goes on to say, your boasting is not good. Now, beyond the fact that that man's incest is not good and is being judged and so forth, taking it, pointing it back now to them, their boasting is not good. And what's he really concerned about here? What's the leaven that has to be cleared out? Is the leaven the fornication? Is the leaven the issue that, well, if we tolerate this, well then, you know, his fornication is going to spread to somebody else's fornication, going to spread to somebody else's fornication and so forth. Well, that kind of misses the point. The point is, yes, he's being dealt with and he's being administered the sin unto death and there is discipline to him, but really the leaven is directed towards those people whose boasting is not good. And the leaven that spreads is the attitude that they represent in their boasting, in their tolerance, in their permissiveness, in their, they would have thrived in the 21st century with a lot of American churches that put their tolerance on their website, that put their tolerance on their sign, that say, come to our church, we're tolerant, all right? Meaning, we don't hold to biblical standards, and we're okay with you and what you're doing, all right? They would have fit in very well at Corinth. And that's the leaven that's being addressed here. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, all right? And so, I mean, of course, there's a aspect of this that applies to the incest, that applies to the fornication, and clearly we want to the purpose for church discipline has that benefit. But what about these folks that aren't being placed under the sin of death, that aren't being kicked out of the church? They've got some leaven they got to clear out, and the issue here is in their boasting, in their arrogance, in their acceptance of what God does not accept. They are those attitudes are spreading, and that's got to stop. So clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. Now, this is beautiful because in earthly terms, if we just go back to the metaphor, it's impossible. You cannot de-leaven a lump, all right? You can chuck it and start over with a new lump. But here, Thanks to confession of sin and restoration of fellowship and all the power of the Word of God that renews us in the spirit of our mind, it is possible to remove the leaven, to cleanse the lump, and to become a new lump in the obedience of this imperative here. Just as you are, in fact, unleavened. The beauty of it is when we are able to then correlate our experiential sanctification with our positional sanctification. When we are able to correlate what we are in Christ with the reality of what we practice in our Christian walk. See? Oh, this is fun. I miss this chapter. But the issue is here being, look, you are a new lump, right? You are a new lump. So act like that. God saved you and God made you a new creation in Christ. Live like that. Live that way. As it says in Romans, even so consider yourselves to be alive to God and dead to sin. Why would you consider yourself to be alive to God and dead to sin? Because the reality is you are. The positional truth says you are. If you've been baptized with Christ, you have died in Christ. And that's the positional truth reality. So when we can start to correlate the positional truth reality with our experiential sanctification, then it's a win-win. It's a great deal. See, and it's, and the best part is it is the essence of rational sanity, because we are considering ourselves to be that which we are. See, so clean out the leaven, clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump. That's not an impossible mission, because just as in fact you are in fact unleavened. That is your new nature in Christ. So operate on that basis. Live that way. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And that's what we deal with there. All right? So those are the principles related to that. All right. Point D. Not spending a lot of time on leaven. If you want more on leaven, then go get it off the website. Get it out of that 1 Corinthians 5 chapter. Let's talk about this confidence that Paul has, that you will adopt no other view. Paul himself, interestingly enough, after he talks about persuasions and why they were persuaded by things and so forth, he uses one last use of persuasion, one last use of patho here in this chapter to kind of end the discussion. And he says, I am persuaded, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. He finally says, all right, I'm done. I'm done talking. I'm done arguing. Nothing else can be said anyway that hadn't been said since chapter 3, 4, and 5 now. So he just basically says, all right, I'm done. But I have confidence that you're going to do the right thing. I am persuaded in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. What a statement, right? Like a parent to their child saying, all right, you know the Word of God. You know what's right. I trust you're going to do the right thing. He's telling the Galatians, look, I know you're going to, when push comes to shove, you guys are going to decide that grace is the viewpoint to pursue, not legalism. All right? So Paul was persuaded that the Galatians would ultimately come to the same conclusion that he had come to. Ultimately. It may take them a while. All right? But eventually, what other conclusion can they come to? In legalism? Are you kidding me? That makes no sense. So Paul was persuaded that the Galatians would ultimately come to the same conclusion that he had come to, that they will adopt no other view. No other view. And that grabs my attention, because how do you adopt a view and why do you adopt a view? You know, what do you think of, just pick a topic. What do you think of Ford? What do you think of Chevy? And why do you hold that view? What do you think of Apple? What do you think of, why do you hold that view? What do you think of Donald Trump? Why do you hold that view? All right, and there may be good reasons, and there may be stupid reasons. But nevertheless, the view you hold, the position you take, the mindset, who controls that? Scripture consistently, time and time and time again, holds us accountable for the way we think. It absolutely holds us accountable. There is never once that, as part of the blessing of being in the image of God and being created with this volitional capacity we have, right? Only angels and humans have the volitional moral accountability for how we now think, whether we're conformed to His thinking or whether we pursue our own thinking. We are accountable for how we think. Notice, the view we choose to adopt is entirely up to our volition. It is entirely up to our volition. You will adopt no other view. Who adopts the Galatians view? The Galatians do. Who adopts your view? You do. We all do. It is a principle throughout the Scriptures that if we have the wrong viewpoint of something, then God expects us to change that viewpoint. And if, in fact, we have a different attitude, God will also show that to you. He's very good at that. He specializes in not coercing our volition. Oh, no, no. Not forcing us to think the right way, but teaching us why wrong thinking is so harmful and blessing us in this capacity. Thank God that He is not like we are, where we get content with good enough. We get content with better than the next guy. God's not content with that at all. The standard is perfect. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And if our thinking is incorrect, we need to adjust our thinking. And He will show us that in the greatness of His wisdom. The verb here is phroneo. Phroneo. And the phrein is a mind, and phroneo is to use your mind, to employ the mind in a thinking capacity. Phroneo, P-H-R-O-N-E-O. Words like schizophrenic, for example, where your phrein has been schizoed. You have divided or, you've had a schismatic approach to your thinking. That's what used to be known as schizophrenia. They've renamed it lately, but still it works for me if you're familiar with the term. Phrein, phroneo, all right? 26 New Testament uses. To set one's mind to develop an attitude based on careful thought, to form an opinion, or to judge. Now keep in mind, this is a process. This is a process. It's not to imagine something. It's not to pretend something. It's not like dokeo, where dokeo just seems like something is the case. This is phroneo. You have actually given this some thought. You have come to a view on something and you've thought it through. That is significant. So to set one's mind. Oh, I like that. I like that as a translation because it matches up so well with the noun mindset. All right? Mindset. In fact, we're going to have mindset under point two, which is a phronema, which is a mindset. All right? We'll get to that shortly. I don't mind leaving it up there. Phroneo is 54:26 and phronema is 54:27. As a matter of fact, we'll have the verb and the noun both showing up there in Romans chapter 8. So I might as well leave both points on the slide there for you to see. All right, phroneo, 54:26. It is a verb for thinking. And the Greeks were great for this. I mean, why do they have so many different verbs for thinking? Okay, because they were Greeks. That's what they do. They think. All right, but there's thinking where you're just kind of imagining, different word. There's thinking where you're just kind of wondering and pondering, all right? You know, like I think, I think Easter is the last Sunday of this month. Am I right about that? I think so. I'm not sure, all right? Okay, actually, I am sure. It is the last Sunday of March. That's Easter, all right? But I You know, the idea of thinking where I'm not quite sure, all right, that's dakeo. That's where something might seems to be, but I'm not quite sure. That's not phroneo, all right? Phroneo is I've thought about it, I've come to a conclusion, this is what I think. All right, this is what I think. This is my view. And so in Matthew 16:23, Jesus is drilling his disciples, and he wants to know what they think. He wants to know what the people think. And then he wants to know what his disciples think. Because if his disciples can't think any better than the crowds, that's a problem. If you and I can't think any better than those out there without truth, why not? We're equipped to think. So if we're not thinking as we're equipped to do, that's a problem. Matthew 16 and verse 23. He turned and said to Peter, he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not phroneoing on God's interests, but on man's. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." What do you dwell on? Where is your mind? What are you thinking about? Yeah, if you're totally centered on man, you're going to be misguided. You're going to be misdirected. No, what are God's interests? What does God want? How is the Father glorifying Jesus Christ? What is my assignment and the Father's plan to glorify Jesus Christ? It's not about what I think. In so many respects, this is what we're trying to get across in Corpus Christi. We're helping. They got a pulpit committee going on. They're trying to find a pastor. Are they going to find their pastor if their eyes are set on man's interests? No, they need to have their thinking on God's interests, not man's. Kind of funny when they get different things in mind about the perfect pastor and who they should have for their pastor and so forth. Start setting your mind on God's interest. You may find that the pastor God gives you is not what you were expecting in your list of resume enhancements. So there's the Lord's use of it there. All right. Parallel to Matthew 16 is Mark 8 and verse 33. All right. Mark 8 and verse 33. Down to, let's see. The verses I was thinking of earlier was verse 13. Who do the people say, not think, but say? And who do you say? All right, so that's not phroneo there. All right, different verb. Not a problem. Over to Acts 28, Acts 28, 22. Look at some more thinking. Some more views. Are you setting your mind on God's interests, setting your mind on man's interests? Acts chapter 28 and verse 22. We desire to hear from you what your views are. Paul finally makes it to Rome, and he gets there in chains because I think he was disobedient to the will of God and went to Jerusalem instead of Rome. But anyway, God gets him to Rome, and he finally gets there, and he's got this great appeal to Caesar. And when he arrives, they don't know anything about it. They said, "Why are you here? We don't know anything about it. But as long as you are here, we got some questions for you." And so, kind of remarkable. So he says in verse 19, "When the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. And for this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." And they said to him, "We've neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything about you. We don't know what you're talking about." Sorry, can't help you. Don't know what's going on. But as long as you're here, glad you're here. All right? We desire to hear from you. Okay? And they said, "This is great. We're glad to have you here because we want to learn something." It's like you get a wrong number and you end up having somebody calls you and it's a wrong number, but you end up having a great conversation with them anyway and not even sure why they called. "But we desire to hear from you what your views are. What is your thinking? What is your phroneo conclusion?" For concerning this sect, we don't know anything about it, but there seems to be a sect. Christianity early on was just thought to be a branch of Judaism. It just seemed to be a particular school of Judaism, like the school of Hillel or the school of Shammai or one of the other rabbinic traditions or one of the other Pharisee traditions. And so we hear about these Nazarenes. We hear about these Jewish folks that are following this other Jewish folk, and we don't know anything about it. What can you tell us about this sect? Because what we know is it is spoken against everywhere. We don't know anything about it, but the only thing we've heard, everybody we talk to says it's horrible. You know what they say, right? You know what they say. It is spoken against everywhere. Everybody says it's horrible. These Nazarenes are horrible. But we want to hear what you say. And it's almost, it's bizarre to me. It's almost as if they've heard bits and pieces here and there. What have they heard about Paul? I mean, he was legendary among the Pharisee students, but after that he became kind of legendary for turning traitor in Damascus and becoming a follower of the way. And that the one who had persecuted them is now leading them. So you might imagine if they have any clue that any of this is going on, they want to hear straight from the horse's mouth. Is it true? We've heard bad things about these Nazarenes, but you seem to know something here. Tell us. And so when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them, here's our pitho from the other day, trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. So it gives them out of the law, gives them all the Messiah Christology he can. It goes to the prophets, gives them all the Christology he can, and then says, look, this was fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. Nobody else could fulfill any of these things. And some were being persuaded, but others would not believe. There's that tandem again, from patho to pistuo. And at some point, once you are persuaded, you can believe. And then if you're not persuaded, you're not going to believe. And so they did not agree with one another. They began leaving after Paul had spoken these parting words. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke of you through Isaiah the prophet. He's going to go on and show that even their rejection of the Messiah is also prophetic, just like what he did in his first Advent ministry. So, anyway, there's a larger context there, but the term for phroneo, the term for thinking, for adopting a particular view, is used there in verse 22, and they want to know what his views are. Why do you think what you think? You know, and it's not it doesn't have to be an adversarial thing. I found it's useful if I've encountered Pentecostals or whatever. You know, why do you think like that? Why do you hold those views? All right, and just get them to talk about it. Get them to explain why they hold the views they hold. You know, I believe tongues have ceased. They believe tongues continues. Well, why do I believe that tongues have ceased? Because Scripture says so. And I'd show them 1 Corinthians 13, 1 Corinthians 14, Isaiah 28. I'd show them from the text why the temporary gifts were temporary gifts. And then I asked them, I said, well, why do you believe tongues continues? You know, show me your text. Well, they're not going to show me their text. They're going to talk about their experiences. Say, well, I speak in tongues. And since I do it, it must still continue. All right. Why do you hold the view that you hold? And are you elevating your practices to over and superior to the Word of God? All right. Why do you hold the views that you hold? Why do you think the way that you think? Is it based on the Scriptures or is it based upon your experiences? Romans 8:5. Romans 8:5. Another phroneo application. And what a great tandem for Galatians 5, huh? The neat thing that we have in Christ, wouldn't trade it for the world, is that we are now in Christ, positionally in Christ. And being in Christ, there's no condemnation. None at all. Zero. I am innocent. I'm guilty by practice, but I am innocent by faith. that I am pronounced innocent. I am justified. And Jesus Christ set me free. The law couldn't do that, but Jesus did. And what the law couldn't do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of flesh as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So because, again, we have a positional reality, we should have an experiential reality that conforms to that. We want to have an experiential sanctification that is in accordance with our positional truth. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. It's a mindset. It's not about the overt sins that you do, the actual deeds. The deeds are a reflection of how you're thinking. Yeah, you stole a cookie from the cookie jar. Why'd you steal a cookie from the cookie jar? Right? I mean, you can explain this to a little kid. Why did you steal the cookie? Well, where's your mind? What is your mind set on? If you are in the flesh, then you are operating in a sphere. And you're in that sphere, your mind is set in that sphere. You have a fleshy mindset because you're operating according to the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, again, the verb phroneo needs to be supplied there, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So if you want to be led by the Holy Spirit, set your mind there. Fix your mind on the things above. Fix your mind on Jesus Christ. Fix your mind on the leading of the Holy Spirit. If you walk by means of the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. We're headed up to that powerful verse there in Galatians 5:16. But it comes to that mindset. What is your mindset? What are you thinking about? The flesh or the Spirit? Choose ye this day whom you will serve. Notice, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. You can walk around in operational death all day long, and there's carnal believers, and you can't tell the difference between them and an unbeliever because their mindset is really no different than the unbeliever. And the sad thing is the unbeliever doesn't have a choice about it. That's his nature as an unbeliever. But the believer, pathetically, does have a choice about it, and he's made the wrong choices. He's not confessing his sins. He's not being restored to fellowship. He's setting his mind on those fleshly things. And until that changes, this is what's going to happen. He's in this operational death. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. Think about that. Jesus Christ died on the cross that He might reconcile us to the Father. And then what do? Even though positionally we're reconciled to the Father, we set our mind on the flesh, and once again we find ourselves in hostility against God. There's no reason for that. None whatsoever. And so this is the issue there. And that's why in the second term, the phronema vocabulary, we have the mindset, the noun mindset, in verse 6 and again in verse 7. The mindset. The mindset. That's a noun. The mindset on the flesh is death. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. This is powerful. This convicts, should convict all of us that how we think has the consequences of what it is. See. Have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. We're getting there. Okay, that's Philippians chapter 2. We're accountable for how we think, the attitudes that we have, the mindset that we foster. You ever think about that? How powerful it is to the creativity of the human mind as given by the creative act of God? How do we create these mindsets? By thinking the way that we do. All right, think the right way, you got a right mindset. Think the wrong way, you got a wrong mindset. All right, well, there it is. Still in Romans 12. And here's the do not and the but contrast. The wrong kind of thinking, the right kind of thinking, and the accountability we have for choosing what kind of thinking to have. And in typical Pauline fashion, He's contrasting the don't do with the do. Like, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then verse 3, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to overthink. Okay? And this is a compound with phroneo that speaks of hyper phroneo, above and beyond. Do not think more highly of himself than he ought to think. There is an appropriate way to think, and that is adjusted to God's way of thinking. So, when you overthink that, when you puff yourself up in your own thinking, you're not an imitator of Jesus Christ at that point. You're an imitator of Satan. Don't overthink. Don't think more highly of himself than he ought to think. You know, you've got this high and mighty view of yourself. Who else shares that view? Does God share that view? Right? Or do you, are you kind of alone in that opinion? Why have you come to that considered view of whatever that might be, right? Makes me laugh. It's been a while. I haven't seen the Kevin Costner Robin Hood movie for a while now, but the Morgan Freeman character in that movie, remember the Muslim character in that movie? And he told Robin Hood what his name was. And he said, was it Azim? I forget the name now. And it means great one. And so, kind of tongue-in-cheek sarcasm, Robin Hood then asked me, he says, oh, and did you give yourself that name? Right? And that speaks to what we're talking about here. If you're overthinking, and thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think, you know, you go and you take that seat at the head of the table next to the owner of the house, thinking that obviously you're the most important guest the man invited to dinner that night. You know, who could be more important than you? You're going to be very embarrassed when the owner of the house says, excuse me, pal, that's not your seat. All right, you need to go down there to the end of the table. In fact, you actually need to be at the kiddie table over here in the side room. That's embarrassing. That's crushing. It's much better to think in a humility attitude that you belong at the kiddie table anyway. Just start there. And if the owner of the house says, oh, wait a minute, no, come over here. Sit here in my right hand. You need to be up here. Well, then that's a bonus, all right? But don't just assume that you're the most important person there that day. So don't overthink. But then he goes on to say, but think so as to have sound judgment. And the term sound there, we talked about this in the Romans series, soundness speaks of wholeness. It speaks of health. All right? In other words, it's your you want to talk about mental illness, all right? Or unhealthy thinking. Think so as to have sound judgment, whole thinking, healthy thinking, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Just consider what God has granted and where you are and think with the sound judgment and the principles that we see there. All right? So that's Romans 12 and verse 3. A little bit lower down in verse 16, the issue comes back again. Be of the same mind towards one another. So I should have this attitude again towards my brother in Christ. He should have that attitude towards me. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own mindset, in your own estimation. And this, by the way, is a recipe for unity in a church. It's good marital advice. It's good in a lot of response in the workplace. I can't think of a venue where this attitude is going to hurt you. All right? Whether it's your church or it's your family or it's your workplace or it's your marriage or whatever, how can you possibly go wrong by being of the same mind toward one another and not haughty in mind and associating with the lowly and not be wise in your estimation? Don't just go around thinking that you're better than your coworker, or better than your spouse, or smarter than the next guy, or what have you. Again, I think I said earlier, do you see any exception clauses here? Do you see any wiggle room, any possible excuse that tells me I'm not accountable for how I think? When God is telling me, don't think this way, but think this way? And leaving it to my volition to either obey what he tells me to do or disobey? It is entirely within my volitional capacity. The view we choose to adopt is entirely up to our volition. Over to chapter 14. In verse 6, you know, in the faith conviction that you have, and whether it's, you know, whatever the issue is, these are the non-issues in chapter 14. Maybe it's meat sacrificed to idols, maybe it's drinking, maybe it's smoking, maybe it's dancing, maybe it's whatever. And you've got a faith conviction and your brother's got a different faith conviction. That's fine. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Examine the issue, study the doctrine, pray over it, ask the Lord for wisdom, come to the decision you come to, and then relax. All right? He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he eats not and gives thanks to God. You can have two believers that come to opposite conclusions and both of them are glorifying Jesus Christ. Because whether they're eating, they're doing it for the Lord, or if they're not eating, they're not doing it for the Lord. The point is, they've come to their conclusion. They've come to their thought process has brought them there. So he who observes the day observes it, and he who eats not does not, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, not one of us dies for himself. It's all about the Lord's. So there we have it. All right? That's Romans 14. How about 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians 13, 11. I'm running out of time. 1 Corinthians 13, 11. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, phroneo like a child, lagidzamai like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. So not only are we accountable for how we think, but we're also expected to grow up in our thinking. That if we still have childlike thinking when we're adults, that's a problem. If by now we should be spiritual adults and we're still thinking like spiritual infants, that's a problem. But you'll notice, thinking, that's the phroneo, and it's connected with the logizomai, with the reasoning. It's not an emotional process, it's a rational process. It's logical. That's 1 Corinthians 13, 11. And again, can we make excuses for how we think, or are we accountable for how we think? We're not going to get through this. I got 2 minutes to teach kenosis. Are you kidding me? Philippians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 3. You think that's a book that has something to say about how we think? I'm glad we get this far, though. I'll give you something to chew on between now and Sunday. It is only right for me to feel this way about you all. Bugs me to death. All right? Maybe just because the generation we're living in and how everything is all touchy-feely. Okay? It's not a feeling word. It's a thinking word. It's phroneo. It is only right for me to think this way about you all. What's wrong with that? It is only right for me to think this way about you all. The thought process, the conclusions, the viewpoints, the mindset. Since I have you in my cardia, the inner core of my soul. Not the splanchnon, not the emotions, not the tender mercies, not the compassions, not the emotions. It's the cardia. Since in both my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. Look at that. Since, and he's got evidence, he's got thought process, he's got logic, he's got testimony. In my imprisonment, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you're all partakers of grace with me. All right? And then you get into the longing and the affection and whatnot in verse 8. But it's thinking. It is thinking. In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more, not in sentimentality and emotions and feelings and in real knowledge and all discernment. Wow. All right, well, we'll pick up on this. Just cross off the word feel out of verse 7. It is only right for me to think this way about you all, to hold the view that I hold about the Philippian saints, because you are in my cardia, the core of my soul spirit. All right, well, we'll pick up on this again Sunday morning, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, thank you for your truth. Your word is truth. I thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.